Have your Bibles this evening, I'd like to ask you to turn them to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. There are not many more appropriate words for a young lady going off to school than to continue in what she has learned from her parents and from her church. We'll continue that this evening as we look at John chapter 8, looking at the things we have learned and have been instructed in, have been assured of, that we must hold on to them. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that Your Spirit will instruct us in the most holy Word, the living Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the dividing asunder of even the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it discerns our thoughts and intents of our hearts. May it do its work tonight as a fine surgeon, fixing those things that need to be fixed and removing those that need to be removed as we consider what Jesus was saying to the crowds and the disciples, the Pharisees, in this particular passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8, I'd like to start reading in verse number 31. Through verse 47, the section we've been considering now. This will be the second time. The Bible says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We examined these verses last time. We'll start now today with verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Boy, I keep on going here. This is amazing. "When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He was of God, hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." We'll stop the reading right there, but these are some strong words. Just for some of our younger folks here tonight, did you hear what the Jewish people said? They thought their father was who? They thought their father was, they said, our father is, yeah, they thought, yeah, that's correct. They thought he was, they thought their father was God. In verse 40, in verse 41, it says in part B, this, I'm not getting to this evening, but it says, "We have one father, God." Who else did they think there was their father? Somebody else. They said two times, "Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. We are descendants of Abraham." Now, were they right? Just about Abraham. Were they children of Abraham? Yeah, they were genetically children of Abraham. Were they children of God? What did Jesus say later on that was so incredible? I mean, he really told them straight up, "You're actually, your father is who? Olivia, did you hear? You are of your father, the..." Yeah, Joseph. Oh, boy, that's correct. They thought that Abraham was their father. They thought that God was their father, but who was really their father? The devil? That's not good to have the devil for a dad, is it? Yeah, no, that's a big problem. Now, this is what the Lord is talking about. And as I said last time, we're talking about true disciples. And we first, in verses 31 to 36, talked about the issue of bondage and freedom. And now in verses 37 to 41, the first part of 41, we talk about the issue of Abrahamic paternity. Is Abraham really their father? And then in verses 41b to 47, we have the issue of divine paternity. Is God really their father? So let's look at verses 37 to 41 regarding Abrahamic paternity. First, in verse 37, the Lord speaks about disciples and their relationship to the Word of God. Disciples and their relationship to the Word of God. Now, they have claimed that their dad is Abraham, actually their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, way back. They say Abraham is our father. And they've said that in a sense that's like, you know, Abraham is our father, so we're pretty good. You know, we're all set. We don't have to worry about anything. And so Jesus says in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants. Not that Abraham is really your father in a true spiritual sense, as we'll see, but that you are Abraham's descendants. You are physically descended from him. The problem with that is that not all that are from Abraham are of the faith of Abraham. Not all of Abraham are even of the promises. Remember, Isaac, yes. Ishmael, no. So Ishmael could say, I'm descended from Abraham, but that didn't make him a child of promise. So the Lord admits this claim that they made in verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants. True, physically you are. But they really missed the point because they thought that this gave them a certain kind of spiritual freedom, or maybe a leg up on the Gentiles, or maybe a free pass into heaven because they were related to Abraham, and Abraham was so good. And we don't have anything to worry about. But the Lord corrects their thinking in verses 34 to 36, you recall, when he talked about the issue of bondage and freedom and says to them, hey, look, if you commit sin, you are a slave of sin. He's not talking about physical bondage here, slavery and in the sense of being an indentured servant to another person or something like that. He's saying, look, you have spiritual slavery. And they missed, of course, they missed the point on that initially. Maybe many of them missed it altogether. But at least some of them missed it initially here. Now it says in verse 37 also, so we know we are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Now isn't that kind of strange? Let me scratch your head. Why would they want, if they were descended from Abraham, why would they want to kill Jesus? After all, Matthew 1:1 says that Abraham, that Jesus was the son of David, who was the son of Abraham, making Jesus indirectly, obviously, the son of Abraham. So he is the son of Abraham. He's not the son. He's the son of Abraham. He's really the one to whom all the Old Testament promises point. And in Luke's gospel in chapter 1, we see this in the Magnificat here in verses 54. 55, Mary says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So here Jesus is the focal point of all the promises that have come before in the Old Testament through Abraham, to Abraham and his seed after him. So this very inconsistent kind of thing. You're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, one of your brothers? Weird. But why did they do this? Well, just let's emphasize this point just a little bit in our minds, because it says in verse 37, my word has no place in you. What is his word? We'll notice at the end of this section, but just think about this for a minute. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He says, my word has no place in you. He says in verse 43, because you are unable to listen to my word. Verse 47, you do not hear because you are not of God. He who is of God hears God's words. There's something very integral about a disciple and his relationship to the words of God, to the message, to the truth that God has given. One cannot be a disciple if there's no place for the word in him. One who does not hear the word is not a disciple of Jesus. What is this message that John is writing about, that Jesus is talking about here? That this word has no place in you. Well, just restrict ourselves for a moment to the book of John. What is the message that Jesus has been trying to get across to the disciples and to the Jewish people? Well, think with me for a moment. In John chapter 2, he has that miracle demonstrating his glory. Later on in that chapter, he has a confrontation with the Pharisees and the disciples. Remember his words in John 2:22, when he had risen from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so here, I think part of this message or word, just as we travel through John up to the point where we are in chapter 8, is the resurrection. There's something about the resurrection here. And we know that Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So part of the truth that Jesus is getting to their attention is having to do with the resurrection. John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, he says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is the way to be born again. That's part of the word that he's trying to get across about the resurrection, about being born again. John chapter 4, there's more. He's trying to get across the notion in verse 14 that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And here in John 4, as well as in John 6, about the bread of life, and John 7, about, you know, he who thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the source of spiritual life and sustenance. That's the message he's trying to get across. That's his word. His word has no place in these so-called disciples, in these fringe believers, if you will. They're not truly disciples yet. But he says, I'm trying to get across to you the resurrection, the need to be born again, that I'm the source and sustenance of all spiritual life. Later on in John chapter 4, the woman at the well recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says to her, I who speak to you am he. So he's trying to get that across as part of his word. At least John is, up until this point, trying to make sure we understand the resurrection, the need to be born again, Jesus as the source of spiritual life, Jesus as the Messiah. John chapter 5 goes on. We have a big section here about Jesus claiming equality with the Father. This is part of his word. If you don't believe this, then you cannot be a disciple. John 5, later in John 5, verse 27, the Father has given Jesus, him, the Son, the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. You understand that he's the judge, that sin will be judged, that it's not going to be sneezed at or just swept under the rug. And then in John chapter 8, we've touched every chapter of John now except the introductory chapter, which also has a lot in it, of course, in this regard. But John chapter 8, Jesus, part of the word that Jesus is trying to get across to them is that he is the Son of God. I mean, it talks about he's the Son of Man. What's his origin? This is the whole question about his origin and where he's come from. He talks about his Father, and they don't understand this. So there are seven items that I just gave you: his resurrection, the way to be born again, the source of spiritual life, the Messiah, equality with the Father, Jesus as judge, and Jesus as the Son of God. All seven of these things are things that John and Jesus here, through John, are trying to get across to the reader, to the audience, and help them to understand. My word has no place in you. That is, the message of all these things that we've just described has no place in them. Now, what does it mean to have no place in them? What does it say? Let's read it carefully. My word has no place in you. You could actually say, my word finds no place in you, as if the word is searching for a place to lodge and it can't find any. It comes knocking on the door and there's no room in that person's life for God's word. There's a similar use of the same word here where it says that has no place, no room in Mark's Gospel, right in the early part of Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. He entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So you remember the occasion. The place was so packed that people had to clamber up onto the roof to get this guy let down in front of Jesus to be healed. But the point is that many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them. That's the word I wanted to pick on. There's no longer room to receive them. There is no room in the life of these so-called disciples for the Word of God. The Word found no place in them because their life was filled up, we could say, with all kinds of other junk. Their life was filled up with, clogged up with their own self and selfish desires and their own ideas about the Messiah, that they wouldn't receive the truth. There wasn't room there for it. That's one way of explaining this. The basic point is they wouldn't receive what he had to say. They had other things they thought were more important and to fill up their thinking and their belief system. And so why is it that there's this inconsistency between their claim to be Abraham's descendants and their actions or their attitude to try to seek to kill him? Well, it's simply because God's word has no place in them. The word of all those truths that we just looked at found no lodging in their hearts. They didn't care for it. Now, we go on to verse 38 then, and we learn that not only about disciples and their relationship to the Word, as we saw in verse 37, but also the disciples, so-called, and their father. We could just make it generic. Your father affects your actions. Your father affects your actions. Verse 38. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now, at this point, of course, it's not clear who their father really is. They say it's Abraham. But of course, later Jesus is going to say it's the devil. But at least at this point, when he says, you do what you have seen with your father, there's some level of suspense for us because he's indicating that there's some huge disconnection here between what they say and what they do. And now he's saying, I'm doing what I see with my father. You do what you see with your father. There's a little bit of an ominous tone here. Who is their father? Who would lead them to seek to kill Jesus? It can't be anybody that, you know, you want to meet in a dark alley. This person sounds dangerous if he's their father and leads them to these kind of actions. So Jesus speaks in verse 38 of what the things he has seen with his father. Remember, God was pleased to give the fullness of divine revelation through his son, Hebrews chapter 1, and allowed him to reveal those things to humankind. What he gave to his son, the Son of God gave to us. And he's just saying, in other terms, like father, what? Like son. Like father, like son. That's all he's saying. If your father is God, you'll behave a certain way. If your father is not God, if he's the devil or somebody else, you'll behave the way he behaves. He's like a chip off the old block, as we say. He has certain characteristics, just like his dad. So here's Jesus. He heard the truth from God. Verse 40 says, I'm a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. And he proclaimed that truth to others. But, he says, you do what you have seen with your father. Well, what are they doing? Well, they're not allowing the word to find a place in their heart, in their minds, in their beliefs, in their affections. And they're trying to kill Jesus, among other things. So, they're just following after their father as well. It doesn't seem like this would be consistent with Abrahamic paternity. And it's not. It's a strange thing how people can turn against their own, quote, siblings here. Now, again, they assert here that Abraham is their father. Verse 39a here. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Didn't you hear us? We said Abraham is our father. Don't you get it, Jesus? Jesus replies back, and he just calls them on the carpet, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now let me ask you this question. What were the works of Abraham? Well, they were born out of faith in God. And Hebrews chapter 11 is the place that you would go to study that. I'll give you a few verses there. I won't turn there for sake of time, but Hebrews 11, 8, 9, 10, 17. It says that when God called him, by faith he left his land and he went to one that he did not know. It says, by faith he waited for an eternal inheritance. That is, in the text it says, for a city whose builder and maker is God. He didn't get what he was wanting or going to inherit. He didn't get that then, but he was waiting for it by faith. And then in verse 17 it says that by faith he sacrificed his son Isaac, nearly. And these are the kinds of works of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith, but James will use him as an example of someone who was justified before men by his works. He was declared to be righteous before God on the basis of his faith. Really, I should say on the basis of the finished work of Christ through the channel of his faith. Faith is not meritorious. We've got to remember that. But before men seemed to be righteous, James is saying, by his works born out of faith. Faith does work. These are the works of Abraham. John 8, back to chapter 8 and verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You wouldn't seek to kill me. You would have faith. You would allow my word to have a place in your heart and in your life. But they don't. They are trying to kill him. Very clearly it says that a couple of times. Verse 40, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Isn't it kind of strange how the world hates the truth? They just... yeah, it just makes them bristle. Even now, the idea, not even the truth, but even the idea that there is truth makes many in this postmodern age just think, you're so ridiculous. Christians think there's absolute truth. But Jesus comes to tell the truth, and of course he commissions us to do the same, to tell the truth which we've heard from him, from God, through the Word of God. And there's just this never-ending clash between truth, the children of truth, and light, and the children of darkness. The world just can't stand it. We'll go on, look in verse 41 as well, just to wrap up this section here. It says, you do the deeds of your father. And we'll stop there with this exposition this evening, but really now they're going to change to the question of really who is Jesus' father and is God our father? And from the perspective of the Jewish people, they claim we have one father who is God. So up to this point, we've been dealing with the issue of Abraham, but now we're going to deal with the issue of divine paternity as well. So where have we been? Well, we've seen that the disciples, true disciples, are related to the Word in the way described in verse 37. That is, not the way that these people responded to the Word, but the opposite of that. That the Word of God has a place in their life. It's given place. It has a place of priority. We've seen that the like father, like son in verse 38, especially. We've seen that they assert again that Abraham is their father. They're stuck on this issue of physical paternity here. And this is a real danger. I mean, you know, I was born into a Christian family. When you ask somebody, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I was born into a Christian family. My friends, if you were born into a Christian family, that's wonderful. But you are just as lost as a child who was born in a pagan's family. You needed to be saved. And you needed to have the Word of God. Thank God for godly parents, Christian parents who would share that Word with you. But even in Christian churches and Reformed circles, I mean, there's this idea that if you get kind of baptized and kind of halfway in or almost saved, baptized into the covenant community, and you kind of automatically, in a lot of cases, this is real. I mean, it sounds weird to us, but as long as you were baptized into the church and you grow up in the church, then you kind of automatically become a member of the church, and you know, you're okay. The problem is that's just false assurance. People think, oh, I'm okay, but in fact, they're lost. They haven't learned the gospel. They've just gone along and done the rituals. So counting on physical paternity, on who your parents were, I've come from a long line of preachers, you know, or something like that. All my relatives are Christians. That doesn't do anything. We know that, but we need to make sure that we don't forget it. And then, even though they asserted Abraham as their father, finally Jesus says, not so. In the remainder of these verses, 38, 9, 40, and 41, not so because of the evidence of your works. And so Jesus calls them out and says, now look, Abraham would have done this. You're doing this, which would not be pleasing to Abraham. So why are you claiming to be children of Abraham when you're not? See, it's again the case, as I said last time, that just because you say you're something doesn't mean you are something. You can say, I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a son of God, I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a son of God, and make yourself feel all good like that. But the point here, Jesus is saying, you folks are not on the basis of your works. I look at you as if you were a tree, say, and I see the bad fruit, and I conclude it's a bad tree. If I saw good fruit, I would conclude it's a good tree. He's saying your life does not show that your profession is true. It's not true at all. It's false. And so we've got to be careful. He says in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You can say it all you want, but is it real? Is it true? Are we truly children of God, or are we just saying that we are? Does God's word have a place in our heart? Do we appreciate that word and believe in the truth of it? And our lives reflective of fruit that is born out of that root. That good tree would bring forth good fruit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that this word will help us. I pray for each one of us in our innermost being that you will help us to think soberly about these things. We will not just count on our profession of what we believe, but that we will count on you. That's our basis of faith and hope. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to be real and to bear fruit that is appropriate given who our Father really is. So Lord, we pray you help us to bear fruit, eternal fruit, fruit that will remain, fruit pleasing in your sight, because it's worked in us by you. And we thank you for that evidence which gives us confidence in what you have done. Thank you, Lord, for this time tonight. May our time of fellowship be wonderful as we share with Olivia in just a few minutes. And we'll commit our ways into your care. Thank you so much again. Thank you for the ladies, Betty, I think especially, who has been working to make this time of fellowship so nice. And we'll thank you for all the things that happen from this point on this evening. Thank you for the word and for it being so clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen.